Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It's page 967 in those black Bibles that you'll find underneath the chairs. So it's page 967, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. God's word. Let's pray together. God, we plead with you for more grace this morning. We are undeserving as always, which is why we ask, because we know that you are good and generous and that you desire to give us the grace that we lack, that we might understand and become the people you want us to be. God, open our hearts to what your word has to say. May your Holy Spirit fill us and compel us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I let my son Eli and my daughter Catherine watch a scary movie recently. And Catherine's never been afraid of scary movies or anything like that. I think it's pretty age-appropriate for them, but they just, Catherine doesn't care. She doesn't get scared. But Eli, he gets scared. He gets freaked out by things. And he's like, no, I won't get freaked out. So we watched this movie, and sure enough, he got all freaked out. And even though Jen told me he would, I didn't believe her. And so he got all freaked out, and then he was afraid. And he's like, I'm scared at night, you know. And last night he came. He's still scared. This was a couple nights ago. So last night he came, and he's like, oh, yeah, I'm still kind of scared. I'm like, I'm sorry, bud. Let's pray together. And we prayed that God would protect him and give him courage. And he's like, I want to read my Bible. And I said, awesome, what do you want to read? And he's like, Burning Bush, where is that? And I go, ooh, it's in Exodus 3, and that was grace, because it actually is in Exodus 3, and so we looked at him, like, here it is, buddy, and so he took his Bible into his room and slept with his light on, and when that sort of stuff happens, our kids always wind up asking me, what are you afraid of, Dad? What are you afraid of? And it's always kind of fun, because, like, I'm not really afraid of a whole lot, and I'm only, I can think of three things that I'm afraid of, and I used to think my kids don't know what they are, but they figured it out. I'm afraid of spiders. I am really afraid of spiders. Jen has to rescue me from spiders. I'm not afraid. Just even yesterday, a giant man and his dog was unleashed, and the dog came at me and leapt onto my dog, and I had to get in there and fight the dog and get all, and like the big guy and I are yawning at each other, and like, I'm not afraid at all. Like, let's just get it on. But the little spider, I'm done. Done deal. One time we went to church on a Sunday morning and we opened the door. This has been in Kentucky, and there was a banana spider right in it. And I saw that and it shut me down for like 3 hours. I couldn't do anything. So I'm a big baby when it comes to spiders. Totally afraid of that. Kids now know it. I'm afraid to fly. Don't lie. I think that's stupid. And very uncomfortable doing it. Afraid of that. And I'm afraid to preach on money. Totally afraid to preach on money. I'm uncomfortable doing it for a whole host of reasons. Money and the church kind of have a weird relationship, right? There's been a lot of scandals. I mean, I grew up in the 80s, and so I grew up not as a Christian, not going to church, but realizing, really concluding, the church is completely corrupt, and leaders and preachers and pastors who ask for money are obviously, they're in it for themselves, because everybody seems to get busted, and then out come the alligator tears, and they're so sorry, but they're still driving around their Bentleys and doing their thing. And so money, the outsiders that I know, people that aren't in the church, when they look at church, one of their big hangups is on the money issue. So I hang out like in coffee shops or at the cigar shop in town, like wherever, to meet men and talk, and they'll find out, they know what I do. And so when they talk about church, I would say one out of every three conversations, one of them will say, oh yeah, I've been to church before. I just went to this one church just like a couple months ago, and you know what the guy preached on? Money, giving. He's like, open up your wallets, start passing the plate. And they were really offended by it, and I'm sympathetic to it, because Well, that's why I'm afraid to preach on money, but part of the reason I'm afraid to preach on money is because I don't want the world outside to think that Redeemer is about money. Because Redeemer is not about money. We are about giving. Giving of ourselves, giving of our time to one another, giving of our talents and our abilities, and giving of our treasures, our finances. We are about giving, but we're not about money. And so I'm afraid, I don't want people to get the wrong impression. But on it, if I dig a little deeper, I've found that what I'm really afraid of is somebody thinking that I'm about money. I'm afraid that if I preach on money, someone will think poorly of me. And that, my friends, is called pride. It's sin, the fear of man. And so as I was talking to the elders about it, we know, like, I really need, it's like I'm in between series and it's important. I'm going to need to preach on giving. This is a good strategic time. I feel like God's leading us this way. And I just told them, look, I can preach on any doctrine in the Bible. I'm kind of afraid to preach on giving. I'm uncomfortable, is the word I like to use, to preach on giving. And they all essentially said, yeah, we understand. Don't be a baby. Stop being a baby and preach God's word. It's God's word, so you just preach it. And they were actually more kind than that. They prayed with me and for me, and they've been praying throughout the week and encouraging me, and I know that we need to preach on it, and this is why we get mixed up. This is why I get mixed up in my head. Like we think, like, we need instruction on how to pray. Like, teach me how to, I don't know how to pray. It's a spiritual discipline. Teach me how. We want, the Bible talks a whole lot about prayer, so let's let the Word instruct me on this. But we think, for some reason, that the Word of God doesn't have anything to say on giving, and so we think, like, well, hey, keep your giving advice, give your giving counsel, keep that to yourself, and just teach me about prayer. But the reality is, giving is every bit as much a spiritual discipline as praying, and if you think you struggle with knowing what it means to pray, then you probably struggle with what it means to give. And what we need is God's word working in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can actually begin to give in the way that God desires and has designed us to give. So we're in 2 Corinthians 8 because here, as in the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, prophets and apostles and Jesus himself, the word has much to say about money and giving. And today we're going to learn from the example of others. Now, some people don't like the idea of learning from the example of others. Some people they're so dialed into Jesus and they know, like, well, my hope is Jesus, not anybody else. So why do I want to look to the example of others? I'm supposed to look to Jesus. Well, I think you'll see that the reason we're going to look to others is because there we find the example of Christ in them. In fact, look at verse 1. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So we're going to look to others, and Paul wants us to look to these churches in Macedonia who have been giving to this great need, this need to help the poor in particular in Jerusalem. And then these churches in Macedonia have been giving to that. And Paul says, listen, these churches are giving to the need, and I want you to note them. I want you to see what they're doing, because the purpose here is not one of comparison. That's not the purpose. It's encouragement. See, when we do the example thing, right, when we are looking at an example, we are comparing ourselves. And one of two things happen when we compare, right? We either feel really good about ourselves because those guys stink at whatever they're doing, and we are doing better, and we think, like, oh, that's the comparison. Let's see, oh, you give like that much? I give more. You know, the big boy's going to play over here. You kids can figure it out. But the real givers or the real performers, like the people that are really religious or whatever we want to say, we're going to play over here where we take God seriously. So we like to look for examples for comparison because it oftentimes makes us feel better about ourselves. But if it doesn't make us feel better about ourselves, it simply makes us feel terrible about ourselves. And we're riddled with guilt. I don't measure up because I'm not giving as much as that person, or I'm not doing as much as that person. But the purpose in looking at the example of another, particularly here in 2 Corinthians 8, is not for comparison. It is for encouragement. Because look at how they gave. Before we can talk about why they gave, I want us to be clear on how they gave, because it is beautiful. They gave in five different ways, really, or in five things were true about their giving. First of all, they gave in affliction. Look again. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In the midst of real affliction, they were giving. That's when they were giving. Here's the thing. When you and I encounter affliction, most of the time what we like to do is focus on ourselves, right? Because things hurt. Like, this is painful. I can't bear this load. Like, the money is going, or my kids are hurting, and the relationships are falling apart. And so in the midst of affliction, we tend to, in some senses, rightly take care of ourselves and put our heads down. But what we do wrongly is we just continue to stay there, and we say, listen, I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, I don't have the capacity to help anybody else right now because I need to help myself. In the midst of affliction, most of us tend to focus on ourselves, and we're not looking at others. But here they are, the churches in Macedonia. They're in the midst of real affliction, and it's drawing their thoughts, their hearts, their eyes outward toward other people. Of course, they're dealing with their own problems, but they're looking outward. They're looking at others, and in fact, it's their affliction that gives them the ability to sympathize and empathize with others because they say, listen, we are suffering so painfully. We look at others, and we know how they are suffering. I feel their pain, and I want to reach out and help them. They weren't saying we don't have time or energy. Of course, they didn't have time or energy, but that's the time, that's the opportunity to really give of ourselves in a way that will help others. These churches gave in the midst of real affliction, not focused on themselves, continuing to look to others. And it wasn't only in affliction, it was also they were giving in their poverty, right? For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, we'll get to that in a minute, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In their extreme poverty, not just poverty, extreme poverty, like they were poor. And here they are giving. They were giving not out of abundance, right? They weren't giving out of abundance. They were giving out of what little they had. That means that they really felt the giving. See, what we most of us like the idea. Here's the idea that I think we like. I like this idea. God's going to give me so much dough that I just have to give most of it away. He's giving me so much money, I can't possibly take care of it all. So I'll give thousands and hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars away. We all love that idea because we're still left with a huge pile of dough to take care of ourselves. Or maybe more realistically, we like the idea like, okay, well, I'm going to give, and I'm going to give a lot, but we really don't feel it because we are still giving out of our abundance. And it's good to give, but we're giving out of our abundance, and we don't feel it. There is no real sacrifice that we feel. But here they are in their poverty, and they give big. Right? We're not, well, some of you are poor, right? Most of us aren't. I'm not poor. I know I'm not poor because I have a spaceship that I drive around, and I push this button, and the doors open automatically, and if my kid puts his arm at the door, stops it, and like the car knows, and they're like, oh, I won't close on the kid. There's a kid there, and it's got like a camera in it. I know that there's a TV. We're totally rich, right, because we have a spaceship. So I know that we're rich. We have awesome kids. We're so blessed, you know. We're part of this church. Like, we consider ourselves wealthy, and I think most of us would hopefully consider ourselves wealthy, judging by the world standards. But some of you do really struggle. And some people at Redeemer are just in a time right now where they do not have enough. So some of you are poor, and most of us probably are somewhat wealthy, judging by world standards. But either way, things do oftentimes get tight when we don't have enough of what we think we need or enough of what we want. And when we are poor, right, or when we have less, we tend to get afraid, right? We get afraid, and when we have little or when we have less, our instinct is to hold on tightly to whatever cash we have. We can't let go. We get scared because we're afraid if we give what little we have, then God might not replenish it. We think if I give now, maybe it's not what God wants me to do. Maybe he wants me to hold on to it. And I know that there are people in need, but I'm in need. And so I'm going to hang on tight, and we become hoarders, right? You don't have to hoard a lot to be a hoarder, I guess, right? You just hoard what you have because it is everything. We begin to put our trust in the few dollars that we have in the bank or in our mattress instead of the God who reigns over all and who provides us with both the air to breathe and the money to pay bills. It's easy to trust in these little things when we invest so much authority and security in them. Here they are, the churches of Macedonia, in affliction and in extreme poverty, and they gave big. And I'll tell you why I think they give big. And by big, we're not talking a dollar amount, okay? We're talking about giving in such a way that they feel the pain of the sacrifice to help others, right? They could give big because they believe God's word. For example, in Proverbs 19, verse 17, listen, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. There's no way that the poor are going to give generously to those in need unless they believe this, that whoever is generous to the poor is actually lending to God. You remember what Jesus says, the judgment in Matthew? He says to his people, you have treated the poor and the destitute and the fatherless and those who are in prison righteously, and as you have treated them, so have you treated me. The churches in Macedonia understand this. Whoever is generous to the poor is actually lending to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. God will take care of his giving children. I'll tell you this, I get to see a lot of you give. It's pretty amazing. There will be a need will arise, and I get to watch. I get to peek. Not like I'm not peeking at records. I don't look at any records. But you'll tell me. You'll say, here's what's going on. There's a need, and we're gonna help. We're going to meet that need. Don't tell anybody. It's a secret. Listen, we don't want anybody to know that we're giving, but we're going to pull this money together, and we're going to help. And it's amazing. I get to see how you give and take care of other people. It is humbling and inspiring to see how you do it. And I've seen people give huge, sacrificially, right? So that whether they have a lot or a little, they're giving big, and I've never once seen God's people experience disaster as a result. In fact, what I always see is that God takes care of his people. He provides what we need. He takes care of us. They believed this, so out of their affliction and poverty, they gave. And we see, thirdly, that they gave in joy. Right? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity, right? In joy. They were happy to give, right? I mean, get that. They were happy to give what little they had. They were pumped to do it. And they were happy to do it because giving like this, giving generously, giving sacrificially so it hurts, that reflects the character of God. And as God's people, as God's children, that's what we're made for. And so they're deriving pleasure out of giving because they know that in doing so, they're imitating their dad. They're doing what he does. Character. It is reflected in Psalm 113. Just listen. Who is like the Lord our God? Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. God gives big and generously. And as recipients of his grace, we know this, right? We feel this. I hope you feel it. When we give, Macedonians got this, when we give, we reflect God's very character. We are doing his will. We're not just reflecting who he is, but we're doing what he's called us to do. We're doing the will of God or the work of God in giving. And the reason that we are giving in joy and reflecting God's character and carrying out his will is because of the reality of love. Nobody's going. The Macedonian Christians aren't giving because of any other reason than they love God and they love their neighbors. You see, love is what's fueling them, pushing them, leading them to sacrifice. They take delight in God, in doing things His way, and they love the people around them and the people who are in need, and so they seek to take care of them, to show their affection, their checkbook, as well as their very lives. So these Christians, these churches gave in affliction, in poverty, in joy, and they gave fourthly, willingly. Right? They gave willingly. Look at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Right? They gave not under compulsion. No one had to twist their arms. No one had to guilt trip them. Right? They gave willingly. They gave because they wanted to. It was their choice. It was their desire. They gave because there was the opportunity. And they not only gave willingly, but fifthly, they gave earnestly. They gave passionately. Right? They look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is how the churches were doing it, right? They saw the need, they heard about the need, and they said, listen, we don't have any money, we don't have very much, but we want to give as much as we can. We want to make a big sacrifice for the privilege of helping you in the work of God take care of these people that are hurting. They were earnest, so they didn't do this begrudgingly. Sometimes we give that way. Sometimes we give begrudgingly. I know sometimes we pay the bills begrudgingly, like gas bill, electric bill, like that makes sense to me on some level. But even like giving, like we give out of a sense of duty only. And so we know that you're supposed to give. That's what it means to be a grown-up. You give. You're generous. That's what it means to be a good Christian. You give. Okay, the offering plate's coming around, or somebody's going on a mission trip, so we've got to give. All right, stinking whatever. And then, here, hey, it's praise the Lord. You're going to do that. Now I can't go downtown for the weekend with my wife because I got we will give begrudgingly because oftentimes we're giving merely out of a sense of duty or responsibility. I have to, so we do it. But there's no heart. There's no heart in it. There's no earnestness. The Macedonians, they gave passionately, not begrudgingly, not out of a sense of duty. They sought out the opportunity. They sought it out and they jumped on it. Here they give in the midst of affliction, right? When we would be tempted to just deal with ourselves, they're looking outward. They're in the midst of their poverty. They're not governed by fear and holding on. They're looking to help and to share. In the midst of joy that comes from loving God and neighbor, they're giving, and they're doing so willingly, and they're doing so with great passion and conviction. Now, here's the thing. I look at five ways in which these churches were giving. And if all I have is their example, I'm annoyed, right? Because I don't give like that. Like, I struggle with giving just like a lot of you do. It's like, man, those guys are awesome, and I'm terrible. It's the comparison alone can lead me either to a sense of superiority, not going to work here, or a sense of guilt and shame. Like, wow, those guys really look like super givers, and like, how can we get better? And so, like, what I don't want to do is I don't want to lay out a bunch of guilt as some kind of perverted motivation for you to be a giver. Because guilt is a terrible motivator. It works in the short time. Like, we can manipulate people into giving for a short time, but that guilt will ultimately bury you and burn you. Guilt doesn't work. Not as a motivator. Joy works. Love works. Something else has to be the primary motive. So when we're looking at this, like these giving churches in Macedonia, and we're saying, okay, this is how they gave, the question that I want to know is why they gave. Why did they give? What moved them to ultimately do it? What governed the whole thing? Because if all I see is how they're doing it, I have an example, but I need more than the example of how. I need the example of why. And I think we see it in verse 5. In all of this giving, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Why give? Why sacrifice this kind of money and participate in the help of the relief of the saints? Because they gave themselves to God first. And that changes everything. Right? It changes everything that we can comprehend about how we manage our money. I mean, get this. They gave themselves. Let's just stop there. They gave themselves. There is nothing more precious to you than you, right? I mean, like, listen, we all live for self on some level. Like, we are the most important person in our life. We take care of our body, or we give our body. If we don't take care of it, we just give it what it wants, right? So it's us first, right? So we really are about ourselves in a lot of ways. The person who knows to give him or herself up, the person who can lay his or her life down, does not have the same kind of trouble getting rid of money or giving away things that they possess to help others as many other people might. Because if you can give up what is most important, if you can sacrifice what comes first, yourself, then these secondary things aren't so hard to give up. Sort of like that principle in fasting. If you've ever fasted, some of you have fasted, if you ever fast, and you'll go 24 hours or 36 hours, you go 2-3 days. I know a guy that fasted like for 40 days not too long ago, and I think he had water or juice or something like that. But like, you go for a period of time without food, without sustenance, what you need to live. You go for a period of time without that, trusting in God and seeking the Lord. Suddenly what happens, even when you're back on food, you realize, like, I can now do without, because God is good and he takes care of me. So, like, honestly, like, I remember, like, the first time I fasted, and it was a short fast, but God taught me so much. And then suddenly, and I was one of those guys that would get, like, angry if the AC wasn't on or working. I just got hot a lot, and I was a big complainer about that. But I remember, like, one of the immediate takeaways was, I'm driving in my stinking Escort that doesn't have AC. I'm going to preach somewhere in the south side of Chicago, and I'm sweating through my suit, because I wore suits back then, and it suddenly wasn't a big deal. I mean, I went without food and depended on God. I can go without AC, right? It works that way when you fast, and on bigger issues as well. And it works that way here. They give themselves to God first, and then every other thing. What is giving some of the money in my possession? I've already given myself, and I've given it to God. And see, to give yourself to God, we're talking about a couple of things here. Number one, we're talking about conversion. To give ourselves to God is to come to Jesus Christ and to say, I am a sinner in need of your mercy and forgiveness, and I have nowhere else to go. Repent of my sins, and I'm looking to you for cleansing and for renewal. We believe on him, and he receives us and never lets us go. We give ourselves to God. That's conversion. But it continues in our lives as believers through commitment, right? We continue to give ourselves to the Lord. We die to ourselves, and we die to sin, and we live unto God. We carry our cross. We seek the Lord. They were giving themselves to God, and this led them to both an upward and an outward orientation rather than an inward one. They were looking to God, and because they were looking to God and finding satisfaction and riches in him, they were able to then see other people made in his image and his people, right, in the church, and they could then minister to them out of the abundance of whatever God gives them, because they gave themselves to God first. And so what this ultimately means then for us as a church, that giving for us is not social work. It's not what it is. It's a divine directive. It's a divine direction. It is God-likeness when we give. So whether we're working for the good of the city and our neighbors through clothes closet or ESL or prison ministry, we're doing all these things, we're giving, we're helping, not because that's the goal, but the goal is demonstrating the mercy and the kindness of God in Jesus. It's loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's following God in all of these ways. Giving for the church is a divine direction. And this is why giving should resonate with us all. Giving should resonate with you if you know Jesus, because God has given you everything in his Son. It should resonate with you because the gospel is fundamentally giving. That's what the gospel is. It's giving and receiving. It's not effort and labor on our part. God gives, right? So God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. The Father sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners like us. And he felt what he gave. He felt it. He's giving up his son to rescue unworthy, ugly sinners like us. It was a real sacrifice, one that cost him dearly. And the son, he gave himself, right? He gave himself. He came to a people that rejected him. Even his disciples stopped believing and walked away. He gave himself on the cross. He gave up his life. He died and he felt it. He felt the shame and the burden and the execution of God's wrath upon his soul. He felt it all. Because giving hurts. The gospel is giving. And when we experience, when we get divine generosity, when we really understand it, then we want to give. We become givers. The more we understand God's common grace in our lives, right, that he gives us every blessing, every worldly blessing that's good is from him. We want to give. But when we understand the depth of his love for us in his son and how that gift of eternal life comes at the cost of Christ's life, the hands of ungodly men, we want to give as well. Not to give back to God, to pay him back in some weird way, but we want to give to others who are unworthy. We want to give to others who are in need, just as God has given to us. This is the gospel reality check that many of us need. The gospel is all about giving what you and I have received in Jesus. So, I want us. I want us to give. I want us to be known as givers in this church and outside of the church. I want us to give because giving allows us to participate in the work of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. So in light of all of this, this demonstration of God's grace in the churches of Macedonia, verse 6, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Right? We need to give, just like Paul was telling the church in Corinth, so that we can participate in God's work, so that what God has begun, we can play a role in. It's so that we can grow in grace and become mature believers. Right? We think, well, what does it mean to be a mature believer? I don't know that giving's on the top of that list. Most of us are like Bible reading, praying, church attendance, not swearing at people in traffic, stuff like that, right? Like the really important things. Like that's what it means to be a mature believer. But here, look at what he says here, right? As you excel in everything, I want you to excel in this act, right? As you excel in faith, right? You think like, oh, well, I've trusted in Jesus. He's my Lord and my Savior. There is nowhere else I can go for life. So I've gone to him. I believe. You're not done. Your faith is puny and pathetic. You started small and you're still small. And it's going to be small until you see Jesus face to face. So we need to grow in our faith continually by dwelling long and deep on the gospel, by searching him out in the word. Like our faith needs to grow so that in the midst of crisis and real temptation, we can continue to depend upon him whose grace is ever accessible. But we need to grow in grace. We need to continue to mature in it. And in speech, right? Speech. This is not talking about just like not saying the cuss words, though. Knock it off with the cuss words, okay? It's stupid. But we're talking about how do we use words in our relationships, our speech. Does it edify? Does it build up? Are they used intentionally with precision to guide people on their way to knowing Jesus? Are we going to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable in such a way that they will know God more, right? Our speech is something we need to grow up in, and our culture certainly doesn't encourage us to do it. Best examples of speech in our culture are by writers like Aaron Sorkin. You know, you got to watch a film or somebody to hear well-crafted words put together in a fictional story. But in our everyday living, people just have very little to say that's going to do anything. Words have power. Words have meaning. I'm constantly talking to our kids and want them to use their words well because they're powerful and they can heal or they can hurt. And one of our kids in particular, I won't mention his name, but he's one of our sons. He's the 8-year-old one. He's smart and smart mouthed, like his dad. Maybe not the smart part, but definitely the smart mouth part. He's quick to say something. Like, he won't swear, but he'll do something worse in my mind, which is he'll tear down his sister. And we want them to know just how important it is that a part of knowing God and following Jesus means that our words need to be changing, because words are super important. Listen, God speaks to us by words. It's how he created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is called the Word. Things matter. So as we're growing in our faith, we're growing in speech, we're growing in our faith, we're growing in knowledge, right? To become a mature person means you have to have a better, deeper, more experiential knowledge of God and the world that he has made. And that means that you need to be a better theologian than you are right now. We all are theologians. No more of this, like, well, I'm not really much of a theologian. Yes, you are. You're either a bad one or a good one. Hopefully, you're a good one, becoming a great one. And again, it's not about comparing yourself to any all-star, rock-star theologian that writes books. It's just about being the best steward of your time and God's word that you can be, so that you know him better and can make him known more clearly. To grow in knowledge means we're becoming better theologians. And then get this. This is what throws me. I love it because I just don't expect it. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? I think we would get this. I think we would all probably write these things down. Well, you know, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness? Like, what's up with that? I never hear that. In fact, it seems to me that the more mature Christians that I meet don't have any earnestness at all. They're all buttoned down and closed mouth and look like they're smelling something bad. There's nothing passionate about them when it comes to Jesus. Listen, if we're going to be mature believers, then we ought to be a passionate, enthusiastic people. And that doesn't mean you have to be an extrovert. It doesn't mean that you're going to be yelling at people. It means that you actually care and feel the faith that you profess. It means that we're talking about a message of life and death. It means that when we're talking to people about their eternity and choosing Christ, repenting of sin and looking to Jesus, that they can tell, they can sense, they can smell that we mean what we say. That we are afraid for their souls, that we want them to enjoy God and know him who made them. Earnestness is the mark of maturity, or a mark of maturity. And he says, and in our love for you. Now, different manuscripts read a little bit differently in the Greek, and some of them say, and in your love for us. But either way, the point seems to be that you're growing in the experience and in the expression of love in community. Love. All of these are the marks of a mature faith and giving. So there is no sense in which you could say, like, wow, I'm a mature believer now, if you're not giving. We should never look at somebody and think, like, wow, that person has it all together. They really know how to teach, or they really, you know, they really are a strong prayer, but if they aren't giving, they are not yet mature. And it's not like there's some benchmark where we can say, like, oh, well, you've crossed the number 8 mark, so now you're officially a mature believer. It means that as these things are becoming more real in our lives, maturity is happening. And giving has to be a part of it. So we give. We give because we have tasted the kindness of God. We experience an abundance of his grace. For our sake, Jesus became poor that we might become rich in him. We've experienced that, and now we want to give like our Father. We want to live like our Savior. This is why we give. But why don't we give? I think that's an important question to wrestle with. I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Well, okay, so... Some people give for different reasons, but, you know, it seems to me that the one big reason to give is because we've tasted of the kindness of God. And when I look at my life and as I talk to other people, there seem to be at least 5 reasons that are common anyways, 5 reasons we don't give. Number one, some of us don't give because we just don't know the need. We just don't know there's a need. And this can be a communication problem in the church. right? This can be a communication. Somebody might be in need, and they might not, out of a sense of pride, might not want to express that need to anybody. If you don't know there's a need, you're not going to be giving, right? But connected to that is like, well, so ignorance is really the issue. We might be ignorant. We don't know of the need, or we don't know that this is God's will for us to give and to live generously. Right? Sometimes we have new Christians that don't really have any idea. Like, they've never been in church. Like, I was never in church, and they don't really understand. Like, so what do we give? And I've had a few young believers come to me, and they're like, so I go to the gym like 5 days a week, and that's like $50 a month. So that'd be pretty good, right? About $50 a month, I give that to the church, and then we're square. It's like going to the gym. And it's like, well, it doesn't really, we're not a gym, so it doesn't really work the same way. And so we have to talk about this idea of giving and generosity and how it works in the church. So it's not about a dollar amount. But we just don't know. Sometimes we're ignorant. Sometimes we don't give because, number two, we are afraid. It goes, we talked a little bit about this already, but we are afraid to give because we feel like we don't have very much, or maybe you genuinely don't have very much, and we think like, well, I'm afraid to give because I'm afraid if I give it, then I won't, I'll find myself in a bad situation where God won't provide for me. And so really what we wind up doing is we wind up distrusting God, saying, we're ultimately saying, God, I don't believe you're going to take care of me. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should not pay your bills and give money to the church. I think that would be foolish. And if we all gave away all of our money, then we would all be in trouble, and we all would need somebody else to take care of us. But we ought to know the difference between giving generously and sacrificially with a heart for Christ, the difference between that and giving too much away. We ought to know the difference between giving sensibly and sacrificially, but also from holding on to what we have as if it is the God that will save us. Some people are afraid. And in that context, the fear sometimes translates into shame. Like, well, if I did give sacrificially, it's still going to be a pathetic amount. And it's embarrassing. I don't want to give a pathetic amount. Oh, so you're going to settle for nothing? That's a better amount? Nothing is a better amount? We're fooling ourselves into saying, no, I'm just going to not do anything. Some people don't give because of fear. Number three, some people don't give because they think, ultimately, that money is theirs. Right? We think, well, this is my money. I worked my tail off for this money. I put my life into this, and I've worked hard. I've earned it. I've amassed this, and I'm not going to let anybody take it from me. Very American, right? It's also very gangster. But anyways, we're like, this is my money, and I've collected it. I've earned it. Now flip it on us. Like, let's flip it for a minute. Another person might say, I've labored all of my life with the talents and gifts that God has given me. And he's granted me success in this life. And he has given me this money. And in fact, this money is not mine, it is his. I am but a steward of his money. But now the question is not, I'm not going to let anybody take it away. The question is, what will I do with God's money? Who does God want me to share this with? What does God want me to do first? It's not your money. Every good thing in this life comes from the Father above. Every good gift comes from him. Your talents, your abilities, your hard work, your work ethic. When we hang on to it and we see it as ours, we're much less likely to let it go. But when we understand that ultimately it is God's, it immediately puts us in a different posture. Now, what shall I do with God's money that makes sense? It begins to rot the greed that exists in our hearts. It begins to dry up self-centeredness. Number four, sometimes we don't give because we love money more than people, right? And some of you will be like, I don't love money more than people. Okay, but you love the stuff and the things that money provides for you more than people. Don't give yourself a way out, right? And listen, the money, we want money. Like, even if you don't play the lotto, you wouldn't mind winning the lotto, right? And don't tell me you wouldn't. You totally would. Like, you would not mind. Like, so you could give it all away. You could give it. You still wouldn't mind winning the lotto, right? So it's like we know that money can be a blessing. We know that it can also become a curse. But we need it. But the problem for most of us is that money and what money provides for us—a sense of security, of comfort, of pleasure—like all of the things that money can provide for us—easily become more important than other people and their needs. By loving God, knowing God, loving neighbor changes all of this. You see, money as God's gift is what belongs to Him to be used for His purposes, both for our care and enjoyment and the care and the enjoyment of others, things begin to change. But number five, ultimately, and this is underneath every time you and I are not willing to share, not willing to give, what underlies all of it every time is that we have lost sight of God's grace to us. Every time. There is no exception to that rule. If you are holding on tight to your wallet, if you're saying there is no way I'm going to, if you're holding on and resisting, this is always at bottom. This is the root. We lose sight of God's grace to us. The one who dwells long on God's grace to her or to him marvels at God's generosity and our neediness. The longer you dwell on it, the more prepared you are to give when God brings that opportunity around. I want you to give. I want us to give. We're not about money, but we are about giving. I want us as Christians, as brothers and sisters, to give in order to carry out the mission that Jesus gave the church. Because giving of our time and of our talents and of our treasure, of our income, giving of these things allows us to make more disciples. And here's the thing, as a church, as we're growing, we want to make disciples of all nations, right? So I want us to be able to give more money to church planting, right? To church planters. I want us to support more. We sent out Jamie, God willing, next year we're going to send out Seth somewhere, maybe Evanston. He's been praying and looking at Evanston. We want to send them out, and we want to take care of them as well as we can. We want to support more church plants, and we want to support more international ministries, right? Church planting overseas. And this means not just giving more so that the same percentage that we give is giving a larger dollar amount. We want to give greater percentages away to missions to help others. If we're going to grow, then we will need more staff members, more staff pastors at this church to help care for the body, to be involved in the lives of our people, to care for one another and to organize and to lead well. If we're going to come back together as one congregation, right? We're in two services now. We've got a smaller service at 9 and a little bit larger service at 11, and this is not ideal. We don't like this. This is not fun for us, right? It's not just because it's a lot of work. You guys are dynamite. No complaining about the workload. You guys have been awesome. It's that we want to be one again. We want to be one family singing with one voice to one Christ together. But in order to do that, we will have to do something different, and that's going to cost money, whether the city lets us build a larger space here for worship or whatever. But we need God to provide that, and that usually comes through the body. All of these things will require us to give of ourselves significantly. I want us to give to carry out the mission. I want us to give because it is a godlike and godly thing to do. But it starts. It starts by giving ourselves to Him. Right? We don't start by saying like, okay, I'm gonna write the check. I'm gonna give. It starts with understanding that I need to first die to myself, lay myself upon the altar. I need to give myself to God, knowing that He gives us everything that we need in Jesus Christ, so that all of my needs are met, now and in eternity. We give ourselves to Him, and from that point, we give to others. For some of you, it may be the very first time. You may have never given yourself to God, because going to church isn't giving yourself to God. Bible study, prayer. I mean, sometimes you might even be here just asking a lot of really good questions, but we would encourage you to look to Jesus Christ today. Recognize that you have nothing to bargain with, nothing to bring, that you stand before God and you're worthy of condemnation. Your only hope is to cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus, and if you do, He will receive you. Believe on Him, and He will save you. And you will receive all of His grace and every spiritual blessing in Christ. And for those of you who are believers, we must continue to give ourselves to God daily. Our hearts, our affections, our actions, our words. We give ourselves to God, and in doing so, we recognize that it's much easier to give away these material things in life to help others when we've already given God what is most important in our worldly life, which is our own self. Let's give ourselves to God and we'll go from there. Because we're not about money at Redeemer, but we are about giving. The band is going to come and play for us, and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Band, would you come? God, we are so grateful for all that you have given us in Jesus. You've met every need. You've given us his righteousness. We know that we have eternity secure with you. And you continue to provide us with life and breath and what we need here in this life. And Lord, some people are hurting and in need. God, I pray that those needs would be made known so that the church can help. And I pray that you would inspire us all, even as we look at Christ living and active among these Macedonian churches, Lord, that we would be inspired to give sacrificially and joyfully, not out of compulsion, but out of a sense of joy and delight and love for you and for others. Lord, I pray that you would give your church here in St. Charles a good reputation for godliness and giving. Lord, that we would be a blessing to the neighborhood around us as we care for one another and move outward. In all of this, God, we're praying that Jesus would be exalted in our midst, that disciples would be made. In Jesus' name, amen.